I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 3, please. We're studying the book of Genesis together. Genesis chapter 3. And for the next few moments, I want us to play historians. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean that historians spend a lot of their time looking back at the events of human history and trying to analyze which of these events made the most significant impact on mankind and why. So let's us look back at human history a little bit and let's ask ourselves the question, what is the single one event that has altered the course of human existence more than anything else in the history of the world? Now, if I ask you that, what would you say? Well, some of us would probably pick some famous discovery, like the discovery of nuclear energy, or the discovery of penicillin, or the discovery of the New World by Columbus as being the single greatest event. Some of us might pick some famous political event like Alexander the Great conquering the whole known world of his day, or the Magna Carta, or the American Revolution, or the Cold War and its resulting thaw that we see going on today. Some of us might pick as the greatest single event in history some religious event like the Exodus, or the conversion of Emperor Constantine and the Roman Empire becoming Christian at that point, or the Great Awakening in America and the Wesleyan Revival in England, or the Reformation. Some of us, if we were asked to pick the greatest event that's ever shaped the world, might pick some famous invention like the invention of the wheel, or the invention of TV, or the invention of the automobile, or the airplane, or the microchip, or the invention of pizza and home delivery, and Domino's. I mean, that was an earth-shattering event, at least around my house, it was. Now, there's no doubt that all these things we've talked about have had a great impact on our world. But I'd like to suggest to you that none of these really represent the most significant single event in human history. I believe if we begin looking for the event that has changed the course of life on this planet as we know it more than any other, the thing that has changed human history more than any other single event, that we must open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, where we have them open this morning, and there as we read, we're brought face to face with the single event that has had the most far-reaching and the most momentous effect upon this world and life as we know it in all of human history. You say, well, Lon, why do you say that? Well, the reason is that if you read in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, you find that life in the beginning, the world was a paradise. God made it, and when he finished making it in the end of chapter 1, he looked at the whole world and he said it was very good. There was absolutely nothing out of order. There was no pain, no sorrow, no sickness, no loss, no tragedy, no heartache, no disease, no suffering. There was no struggling to survive, no hatred, no malice, no conflict, no war, no death. Now, it's not that way anymore, is it? And when we look to find out what happened, I mean, how did we lose a utopia like that? What went wrong? We're forced to open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 to find the answer, because here in Genesis 3, God records for us the single event that cost the human race the Garden of Eden and all of its blessing. Now, can you think of anything else in the history of the world that's had a bigger impact upon life as we know it than losing the Garden of Eden? I can't. And that's why I say that, at least in my opinion, what we're going to study here in Genesis 3 over the next couple weeks probably qualifies as the single most significant event in the history of this planet. Now, Genesis chapter 3 is such an enormous chapter in terms of content that we'll never cover it in 1 week. So we'll take a part of it this morning, and we'll take a part of it next time. Let me read for you beginning at verse 1, and I hope you'll follow along. For many of us, this will be very familiar, but follow along anyway in your Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we can eat, but from the fruit that's in the middle of the tree of the garden, from that tree, God has said, you can't eat from that or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave to her husband also, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loin coverings for themselves. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard your sound in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And the man said, the woman, as you gave me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Let's stop there. Enormous chapter. Now you say, Lon, before we get into this, I just want to get something clear here. You don't really believe this, do you? I mean, you really don't believe this chapter the way it's written. I mean, all right, maybe it's allegory, maybe it's an ancient fable, but you don't really believe that there was some forbidden tree in the middle of some perfect garden, do you? You don't really believe that there was some snake that actually talked to Adam and Eve, do you? You don't actually believe that all of the evil and all the pain in the world can be explained simply because Adam and Eve ate some red delicious apple that they weren't supposed to eat, do you? Well, the answer to that is absolutely. I believe it just the way it's written. Sure, I believe it's true, don't you? Now, I don't know necessarily that it was a red delicious apple that they ate. The Bible says it was the fruit of this tree. It might have been a Bartlett pear. I don't know what they ate. But I do believe that the present state of our world, with all of its turmoil and all of its evil and disease and death, can be traced directly back to the events recorded for us by God in this chapter. I accept Genesis chapter 3 as historical fact. And the reason that I do that is because I have a deeper commitment, and that is that I accept the Word of God as being inerrant and without error. I believe that the Word of God gives us historical truth whenever it claims to be telling us historical fact. And because the Bible says Genesis 3 is history, that's why I believe it. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so you need to be careful that you're not deceived away from the simplicity of just believing in Christ. But it's obvious here that by saying, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that the Apostle Paul, writing under inspiration of the Spirit of God, believed the events of Genesis 3 were historical. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Bible says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, was the one who fell first into sin, obviously believing the events of Genesis 3. And finally, Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, verse 44, referring to the devil who spoke through the serpent in the garden, that he, the devil, from the beginning is a liar, and he is the father, the originator of lying. What was the first lie ever told in the history of the world? The first lie ever told. The first lie ever told was, right here in Genesis chapter 3, you shall not surely die. Isn't that the first lie ever told? And Jesus said the devil, the enemy, is the originator of lying. He's a liar from the beginning, and he told the first lie. Jesus obviously is referring to Genesis chapter 3. And so the point is, I can't write off Genesis chapter 3 as an allegory. I can't write it off as some kind of ancient fable, because to do that is to discredit the New Testament, to discredit the entire Bible, and to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, I can't do that. I hope you can't either. I know the Bible is true, because I know what believing the Bible did in my life. It transformed my life. It brought salvation, forgiveness of sin, eternal life, personal friendship with God to my life. And I just can't write the Bible off. And the Bible, because it's true, if it is true, it says that Genesis 3 is true. So I'm going to teach you Genesis chapter 3 from the perspective that it is giving us accurate historical fact. This really happened. There really was a flesh and blood human being named Adam, and another one named Eve, and there really was a snake that talked. And I hope you believe that too. So let's study it. What does it say? It says that the serpent, right here we have a new player to appear on the scene. The serpent here was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now, did this serpent look exactly like snakes today? Probably not, because there's a curse that's laid on this animal later that would seem to affect what snakes today look like. But in some way, this animal was very attractive. The Hebrew word means to be crafty, to be shrewd, to be clever, to be shining, to be beautiful even, to be attractive. And so not only was this creature obviously bright and beautiful and attractive, but it was also quite cunning. And this is the reason why the enemy, Satan himself, chose this animal to use as camouflage, to use as a disguise. You see, if he had come to Eve directly himself as an angelic being, certainly he would have aroused some suspicion in Eve. And Eve would have said, wait a minute, I don't know you. I've never seen you before. Maybe I ought to watch out for you. But because he chose an animal that she obviously was familiar with, her antennas stayed down. Now you say, could snakes talk then? Well, I don't know. Maybe snakes could talk. But whether they could or they couldn't, maybe Eve wasn't that familiar with snakes, so she didn't think it was anything strange that a snake talked. But whatever it was obvious that she wasn't very upset, that she wasn't very distrustful when the snake came to her and started talking, but it was really the enemy himself trying to deceive her, trying to destroy her. Now look at the methodology here that Satan uses. Number one, his approach was a masterpiece of deception. And I want you to take note of it because he's still using it today. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. So take note of it. Step number one is that he got Eve alone when Adam wasn't around. That's when he normally does his greatest work on any of us, is when he can get us alone and we don't have people around to encourage us and help us and balance us. He knew that if he caught Adam and Eve together, they would have been in a position to mutually support one another. One of them would have been able to say to the other one who was getting weak, oh, now look, Eve, don't look at that. Don't touch that. God told us not to. Don't you remember what God said? Or if Adam was getting weak, Eve could have said to him, hey, Adam, back off now, Jack. Don't get near that thing. But he got Eve on her own, and Eve was isolated so that he could go to work on her all by himself. That's the first thing he did. The second thing he did is he began his strategy by trying to get Eve's focus off, this is very important, off of everything in the world that God had given her and onto the one thing in the entire world that God had not given her. Do you see that? God had given Eve everything in the whole world except one miserable tree. That's all. How'd you like that kind of an arrangement? How would you like it if God came to you and said, all right, I'm going to give you everything in the whole world except I'm going to keep one thing back from you? Well, I don't know. It wouldn't even matter to me what that one thing was. Frankly, I'd take that deal. So what if I couldn't be president of the United States? If I had everything else, I'd be happy. So what if I couldn't own a Mercedes? If I had everything else, I'd be happy. So what if I had no IBM stock? That's all right. So what if I couldn't own Nintendo? Be fine. If I had everything else in the world. So what if I wasn't married to Mr. or Ms. Universe? All right. If I got everything else in the world, I'd take that deal. Wouldn't you take that deal? If I had everything else in the world, I think I could get along without any one thing, don't you? That's what Eve had. Eve had everything in the whole world, but one tree. And Satan did not come to her and say, "Hey, Eve, isn't it neat? Isn't it exciting? Look what God's given you. You got all the water you need, all the food you need. You got everything in the whole world. I mean, look, isn't that neat what God's done for you?" No, he didn't do that. He came to Eve and said, "Did God tell you you couldn't have that tree?" See what he did? His strategy was to try to get Eve's focus off of everything good God had given her onto the one thing in the whole world God hadn't given her. And once he was able to do that, Eve was dead meat. She was dead meat. Because then he pressed his advantage. Then he said, once she began looking at it, she made a feeble attempt to defend herself. She said, "Oh, yes." Yeah. She said, well, God said that we could eat from the fruit of any of the other trees in the garden, but from this tree that we can't eat it or we can't touch it." But she was already losing. It was feeble. And Satan pressed the advantage. Look at the third thing he did. Not only did he get her eyes off of the good things God had given her onto what God had not given her, but the third thing he did is he began calling into doubt the goodness of God. He says in verse 5, "God knows the day that you eat from that tree, your eyes are going to be open. You're going to be like God. You're going to know good from evil. God doesn't want that, Eve. God's holding out on you, Eve. God is not giving you what's fair, Eve. God's not giving you what's best. He's not giving you what you deserve." See, he began to call into question the goodness of God and imply to Eve that God didn't really love her. God wasn't really concerned about her. God hadn't really given her what was best. God was holding out on her. And as Eve began to shake her head and began to think about that man, then he went for checkmate. Fourth and finally, Satan denied that the consequences God had promised for disobedience would happen. Do you see what he did? He said, "You," verse 4, "shall not surely die." Now, friends, God had said, "In the day that you eat from that tree, you shall surely die." God said that. And Satan said, "You shall not surely die." God's lying to you, Eve. Did God tell you you were going to die when you ate from that tree? Ah, don't you believe that? Are you a narrow-minded country bumpkin enough to actually believe that? Don't you understand? God doesn't want you to eat from that tree because he doesn't want you to be like God. God's just bluffing you. Friends, God never bluffs. When God tells people something, he means it. He meant what he told her. But Satan said, "Ah, those consequences for eating that tree, God doesn't mean it. Don't pay any attention to it. God loves you. He'll overlook it. Don't worry about what God said he was going to do." And after he'd finished, Satan has Eve right where he wants her. She's got her eyes on that tree. She's believing in her heart that God's holding out on her. And she's wondering whether God really meant what he said he was going to do if she ate. And now she's looking at the tree, thinking about the tree, mesmerized by the tree. She's lost all interest in everything else around her. And the more she looks at it, man, the more exciting and the more inviting it becomes. And now in her mind, she begins coming up with reasons why she should eat from the tree instead of reasons why she shouldn't. Look, she says in verse 6 that the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make you wise. And she looks at it and says, "Wow, look at that tree. It looks good. It feels good. It smells good. It'll taste good. And what's more, I'll be like God." And now she's trying to figure out reasons why she ought to eat. He's got her, doesn't he? He's got her. And so Eve, the Bible says, reached out and took from the tree and ate. And then she took it to Adam, and Adam ate too. You say, "Lon, why did he do that?" Friends, I don't know. But believe me, that is one of the first questions I want to ask him when I see him. I want to go up and say, "Why did you do something stupid like that?" Because it was stupid. I don't know why he did it. Milton in Paradise Lost suggests that he did it out of chivalry. I don't believe that. I think he did it out of stupidity myself. But I don't know why he ate. But he did. And Adam's eating of the tree was very significant. In fact, it was more significant than Eve eating of the tree. You say, "Why? Are you a chauvinist?" No, but because I know theology. And theology teaches us that the race was centered in Adam. Eve was created from Adam, not from the ground. All of us come from Adam, not from the ground. Adam was the head of the race. We're going to talk more about that next time. And in order to pollute the human race, and in order to hurt the human race, Satan had to get to Adam. Getting to Eve was not good enough. Because if Adam had refused to eat, God could have killed Eve, invoked his punishment on Eve, and created another woman. But once Adam ate, the whole race was polluted. It was only by polluting Adam that Satan could pollute the whole race, and with Eve's help, he did it. We're going to talk more about that next time. But to close this off, let me conclude by having us notice what happened. What happened? Well, exactly what God said would happen, happened. You say, no, it didn't, Lon. It didn't. They didn't die. They didn't just croak right over and die right there the minute that fruit touched their mouths. You're right. They didn't croak right over there. But the process of physical death began right there the minute they ate, and they would eventually die. But you know the reason why they didn't croak right over? Because of the mercy of God. Because if they'd have just died right that instant, they would have died in sin without being redeemed. They would have gone to hell, separated from God for all eternity. It was the mercy of God that didn't have them die right at that moment physically. But physical death was implanted into the human race at that point, and Adam did die, and Eve did die, and all of their descendants have died. But even though they didn't die physically right at that moment, they did die spiritually. You say, Lon, what are you talking about? The Bible teaches, friends, that we have two ways in which we can die or live. We can die or live physically. We can be physically alive, or we can be physically a corpse, physically a cadaver and lifeless. But in the same way, our spirits are either alive or they're dead. They're either alive to God, in touch with God, communing with God, in relationship with God and alive, or they're lifeless, dead cadavers that have a broken relationship with God and are alienated from God. And even though they did not die physically right at that moment, they did die spiritually. Something deep, something sinister happened in their souls, and they died spiritually. And whereas once before there was warmth and openness and intimacy and closeness between them and God, now there was a wedge. Now there was alienation. Now there was fear. Now there was guilt. Now there was separation. Why? Because Adam and Eve had died on the inside in their relationship to God. They had become lifeless. They had become spiritual cadavers. Say, how do you know? Well, watch what happens. When the Lord God came walking in the middle of the day, what did Adam and Eve do? They felt guilty. They felt shameful. They tried to cover themselves up. They ran and hid from the Lord. They'd never done that before. They were afraid of the Lord. They'd never been afraid before. Something had gone wrong. And what had gone wrong is that Adam and Eve had died in their spiritual relationship to Almighty God. And so the penalty that God promised would happen did happen, just like God said. Satan lied. He always lies, and he lied again. And the entire human race became tainted both by physical death and spiritual death, kind of like a defective gene that we all inherit. And I don't have to prove to you that we've all inherited physical death. You know that if you've been around any time at all. People die. Everybody dies. You know that. But the Bible says we all inherit spiritual death as well, that we all come into this world. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says we're born dead in our trespasses and in our sins. You say, Lon, that makes no sense. How can you be born dead? If you're born, you're alive. Yes, but we're talking about two different things. We're talking about being born physically into this world, but we are dead spiritually when we come in, dead to God. Dead in our trespasses and sins, lifeless to God, alienated from God. Why? Because that is part of the pollution of the human race, part of the penalty that Adam brought on us. Now, friends, God loves us so much that he was not about to leave things that way. God made a remedy. We'll talk more about that next time. But the point that I want you to see for today is that exactly what God told Adam and Eve would happen did happen. And that brings us to ask the question, what question? So what? All right, you've been going on now almost a half an hour. So what? I don't live back in the Garden of Eden. I live in the 20th century. I got PCs and computers, and I'm going to be on the Beltway in the morning. And so what does all of this make to me? Well, let me share with you that Satan is still alive and well on planet Earth. I hope you realize that. He's still alive and well. And you got the same prime directive that he had thousands of years ago back in the garden. And what is it? Namely, number one, to destroy the souls of men and women and children in hell forever. And number two, to deceive Christians into disobeying God just like he deceived Adam and Eve. Those are his prime directives. And he's still trying to carry them out. And so those things affect our lives in the 20th century. Let's talk about them for a second. When it comes to Satan's activity of trying to destroy people's souls in hell, we as Christians need to get involved and oppose that. He tries to do it by lying to people about the consequences of sin, about the truthfulness of God's promise of judgment, just like he lied to Adam and Eve. He said to Eve, "You shall not surely die." God really doesn't mean what he said if you disobey him. And it was a lie. And today he's still telling the same lie. Today he comes to people and says, "Hey, God is far too loving to send people to hell. You don't really believe that, do you? Don't listen to what all those uptight religious bigots say. They just want you to see life their way so they can get your money. Don't listen to them. They're just uptight fanatics. Everybody's going to be just fine. Everybody's going to the same place. Just do the best you can. Just be a nice person. Give it your best shot. And forget about all this hell stuff. And forget about all this judgment stuff. I mean, everybody's going to be fine. There are many ways to God. Just do your best." And man, he pumps that message out. He pumps it out through television. He pumps it out through radio. He pumps it out through the newspapers. He pumps it out through literature. He pumps it out through all kinds of ways. He's pumping it out all over you. And friends, I suspect many of us here this morning have been listening to that kind of propaganda and maybe even believing it. But I'm here to tell you, and it's our job as Christians to tell people, this is a lie. It is a lie. Just like he lied to Eve, he's still lying. Jesus said, "Unless a person be born again, he or she shall not see the kingdom of heaven." Jesus said that he who believes in me, John 3:36, has eternal life. But he who does not trust in me shall not see eternal life, but the wrath of God, the judgment of God for sin, abides, sits, hovers over, hangs over him like an axe waiting to fall. That's the truth. I didn't say that. That's what God said. And that, friends, is the truth. We're not all going to the same place. God is a loving God, and in his mercy, he made a way out for sinners. His way out is relying upon the death of Christ plus nothing to pay for our sin, but he's also a righteous God. And anyone who refuses to take advantage of the remedy God made and to do it God's way, doesn't matter if you want the remedy, if you're not willing to take the remedy that God has prepared, if you want your own remedy, that's too bad. But anybody who's not willing to take God's remedy will taste of God's judgment against sin, just like Adam did, just like Eve did. That's the truth. And Satan's out to deceive people into doubting God's word all the way to hell. Not believing God's serious about what he said. But friends, I said it earlier and I'll say it again. God does not bluff. This is not a poker game. God's telling us the truth. He means what he says. He meant what he said to Adam and Eve. They found out the hard way. He means what he says to us. And it's our job as believers to get out there and oppose the lying of the enemy by telling people the truth. Now, convincing them that this is true is not your job. But telling them it's true is. But there's something else that the enemy's out to do still today, and that is he's out to deceive Christians into disobeying God. And he uses the same strategy on us that he used on Adam and Eve. And so since most of you here this morning are Christians, you need to listen because he's using this strategy on you. He's trying it on you. He tries it on all of us. And isn't it interesting that he's using the same strategy that he used thousands of years ago? The reason is it still works. We are so stupid that we haven't figured it out yet, and it still works. So look, if it's not broken, don't fix it. If it still works, keep using it. You say, what do you mean? What's he using on me? I don't have some tree that I'm not supposed to eat from. Maybe not. But let me tell you how he uses that strategy on you. The first thing he tends to do is get you when you're alone. He likes to get Christians when they're alone. He likes to get them when they're not in fellowship with other Christians, not spending time with other Christians, not reading together, not praying together, trying to be the Lone Ranger, because there's nobody there to support us. There's nobody there to encourage us. There's nobody there to balance us. And you'll find when he comes on you, you're probably by yourself. When he isolates you, just work on you, in your car, in your bedroom, wherever it might be. And then he comes at you just the way he came at Eve. And he starts up his strategy with you just like he did with her, by trying to take your eyes off of everything good and right and blessed that God has given you, and trying to get your eyes on something that God hasn't given you but that you want. You follow what I'm saying? He comes along and he tries to breed discontentment and ungratefulness in our lives over what we don't have. And that's the crack in the armor that starts the problem. That's what started it for Eve. That's what starts it for us. That's the chink in the armor, the crack in the door. Man, whatever you've got going good, he never focuses on that. He focuses on what's going wrong, what you don't like. Focuses on your car. I don't care what kind of car you got, he focuses on it. He says, you see that old piece of junk out there? You ought not be driving that old piece of junk. Y'all, you need a new car. You need a fancy car, a little red one, sports car. Put the top down. That's what you need. Why are you driving that piece of junk out there? He focuses on our job. He says, look what a lousy job you got. This is the best job God could give you. Don't you want a job? Don't you think God should have given you a job that's got more money and less work? I don't know where those jobs are, but there must be some around, because all of us are wanting them. See this lousy job you got? What are you doing getting up in the morning going to this lousy, stupid job you got? Don't you think God could have given you a better job than this? God's holding out on you. Gets us to focus on our house. Gets you ladies, when you're sitting around not doing much of anything, to start looking around and going, I hate this house. I hate the wallpaper. I hate the furniture. I hate the color of the paint on the walls. I hate the drapes. I hate the yard. I hate everything about this house. I want another house like my friend's got. And then poor husband comes walking through the door and he gets greeted by, I hate this house. Sounds like some of us have been through this before. And it gets those of us who are single to start focusing on the fact that we don't have a mate, and God's holding out on us, and God's not really being good to us, and God doesn't really love us the way I want, the way he should. And we want somebody to marry us so bad that he gets a lot of us to thinking that maybe we ought to go even put an ad in the Washingtonian or something. By the way, in the first service, I had a couple who met through an ad in the Washingtonian. That's true. Absolutely true. They were sitting right up here in the front. But he starts saying to us, hey, look, God's holding out on you. If God really loved you, he'd give you a mate. And then he comes to those of us who have mates, and he says to us, if God really loved you, he would have given you a different mate than the one you got. Why don't you trade her in? Why don't you trade him in? Get another one. More money, more possessions, more career advancement, different location, and he works on us, and he works on us, and he works on us. But his strategy is very simple. It's to get our eyes off of the good things God has given us onto something that he hasn't given us. Because once he's done that, the door's open. You see what he's doing? Same thing he did to Eve. Because then he begins to call into question the goodness of God in our lives. He begins saying, God doesn't really care about you. God doesn't really love you. If God loved you and if God cared about you, things wouldn't be the way they are. God's holding out on you. And he tries to breed resentment. He tries to breed anger and bitterness and self-pity in our lives. And once we've taken our eyes off of what God's given us good and put them on something God's withholding from us, it's fairly easy to create those feelings in us. And then comes the coup de grace, where Satan says to us, hey, look, you ought to take things in your own hands and go out there and get that stuff. God's holding out on you, so take things in your own hands and go get it. Go get another woman. Go get a new car. Even if you have to go in debt for it, doesn't matter. Just go do it. Go get a new house, even though you really can't afford it. Go get involved in a dating relationship. Go get involved in a romance, even though you know it's not the kind of romance you ought to be in. Go get involved in it. God's holding out on you. Go twist the rules so you can get that promotion and get that bigger salary. Go charge those credit cards all the way up to the limit. Don't worry about it. God will rescue you. He'll take care of you. He loves you. And Satan begins to assure us that God really doesn't mean what he says about disobedience, that the consequences aren't real. God loves you. You're a Christian. It'll all work out. God's just bluffing. He doesn't mean what he says. He'll wipe it all clean. He'll forgive you. It'll be fine. And some of us go do it. And some of us who frankly don't have the guts to go do it and actually disobey God outwardly, we just wallow around in our anger and our resentment and our self-pity and lose all our joy in the Christian life. We don't have the courage to go disobey God. Or maybe we've got enough sense not to, but we lose all the joy in our life because we got our eyes on the wrong thing. You know what I've learned? No matter where you are in life, there's always someone below you looking up at you, figuring you got it better and they want it the way you got it. And there's always somebody above you that you can look at and figure they got it better than you do and you want what they got. And you know what, friends? I'm learning the pastures are never greener. And believing that if God really wanted you to have something other than what you've got, he'd give it to you. And if he hadn't given it to you, it's because it would hurt you if he did. Satan's been using this strategy for thousands of years, and the most amazing thing is it keeps working. Keeps working. You say, well, Lon, what are we going to do about this? How are we going to fight him off? How are we going to defend ourselves? Well, if you remember three times when Satan came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus fought him off by saying, it is written, it is written, it is written. It's the Word of God that gives us the ammunition we need to fight him off. And that's why we encourage you and urge you to study the Word of God, memorize the Word of God, saturate yourself with the Word of God, because it's the bullets that you need to fire back. And not having the Word of God in your life is like sending a soldier to Saudi Arabia with no bullets. It's like being like Barney Fife, you know, had his one bullet in his pocket and that was all he had. And there's so many of us as Christians who are just like Barney. We got no ammo. So what part of the Word of God are we going to use to fight him off in this area? Well, let me suggest Psalm 103. Turn there with me, would you? Psalm 103, and here's what it says. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Watch. And do not forget any of his benefits. The psalmist is calling us to focus on the benefits, the good things, the blessings that God has given us. Not to focus on the things we don't have, but the things we do have. Look, who pardons your iniquity? We could stop there and that would be enough to praise him for the rest of our lives. Who heals your diseases? Who redeems your life from the pit? Who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion? Who satisfies your years with good things so your youth is renewed like the eagle? So bless the Lord, O my soul. And start looking at his benefits. We need to learn to praise God for what I do have. Praise the Lord for what he has given me. That's the defense that we need. Saying that if God really thought something else other than what I have is good for me, God would have given it to me. And if God hasn't given it to me, it's because he knows it's not good for me. Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And friends, I want to tell you, he's done right by you. You may not think he's done right by you because you don't have this that you want or that you want or the other thing that you want, but I'm telling you, he's done right by you. He's not holding out on you. The only thing God's holding back from you is something that he knows would harm you if he gave it to you. And God calls us to focus on the things we do have, to thank God for the things we do have. If you got a car that's got 100,000 miles on it, praise God for the car. There are a lot of people in the world that don't have a car. Thank God you got one. And be thankful for the roof over your head. You say, maybe I don't like my house as much as I like somebody else's house. That's all right. Be thankful you've got a house. A lot of people in the world don't have one. And you say, well, gee, my family's not everything the way I want it to be. That's all right. Be thankful to God you've got a family. A lot of people would die to have a family. They don't have one. You say, well, I hate my job. Don't like my job. Want a different job. You better be thankful to God for the one you've got. There's a lot of people around here who wish they had a job and don't. You say, well, my health's not as good as I wish it was. Well, you better thank God that it's as good as it is because it could be worse. A lot of people have it worse. And thank God that your sins are forgiven and thank God that there's a future in heaven for you and that one of these days all the problems of this world are going to be over and not going to matter anymore. Friends, We've got to keep our eyes on the good things God's given us. We've got to praise God and thank God for the blessings that He's given us. That's our defense. And if we can checkmate the enemy there, if we can stymie him there, if we refuse to take our eyes off of the good things God has done and praising God for the good things He's done, and if we refuse to get our focus on something we don't have, then the rest of this strategy falls apart. And the enemy can't entice us to go do something stupid like Eve did. That's where we can beat him. If you don't think you've got something to be thankful for, you come along with me someday and let's go visit the hospital together. If you don't think you've got something to be thankful to the Lord for, you come with me someday and go through the cancer ward in the children's section of the hospital someday. You come with me someday and go to a nursing home if you don't think you've got a lot to thank the Lord for. You go overseas somewhere to other lands and look at the poverty that's there and the abuse. If you don't think you've got something to thank the Lord for, if you don't think you've got something to thank the Lord for, the next time you go to a funeral, you go up to that body that's lying in that coffin and you touch it and feel how cold it is and how hard it is and how lifeless it is. And then you turn around and thank God that your body's not that way and that of your husband, your wife, your loved ones, your children, your grandchildren, that you're alive. Not a person here doesn't have an awful lot to thank God for. It's all a matter of where we put our focus. And so I want to challenge you. Keep your eyes on what God's done right for you. Praise Him for what He's done right for you. Count your blessings. Name them one by one, the song says. It'll amaze you what the Lord has done. And it'll also help you keep the door shut on this whole strategy Satan used on Eve. It'll keep you from doing something stupid like she did. May God help you to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for a chance this morning to study Your Word. And I pray that You would take the Word of God and that You would inject it into our hearts so deeply that it would change our very attitudes this morning. Father, I can't help but believe that there's probably a lot of us here this past week, just in these past 7 days, who've been complaining, griping, feeling self-pity about things other people have got that we don't have. We're all guilty of that, Lord. We're so prone to that. Lord, You remind us this morning that that's deadly. You remind us this morning, Lord, that that will kill us because it opens the door for the enemy to piece by piece process us right like he did Eve into disobedience, into sin, into resentment and anger towards God, into losing all the joy in our Christian experience. It's a dead-end street. And so, Lord, help us draw back from that this morning and help us to take our focus and switch it and begin thanking You for all the good things You have done for us. Thank You for our families, Lord. Thank You for people that love us. Thank You for roofs over our head and cars that we can drive, for health and strength to get up and move around and walk around, for minds that are still sharp enough to deal with life in this world. Thank You, Lord, for children and grandchildren that are healthy and strong. And thank You, Lord, that Jesus Christ died for us, and so many of us here know the joy of sins forgiven and of the promise of heaven for all eternity. Lord Jesus, there's so much to thank You for. Help us to bless the Lord and forget none of His benefits. Help us count our blessings. And may that give us strength this week to face another week for You with joy in our hearts, trusting Christ to give us everything we need to make it through this life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.